So our passage is Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 35. And this passage divides fairly neatly into two sections. Notice verse 1 contains the phrase, Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. And then verse 15 contains the phrase, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And so this morning we're going to consider verses 1 to 14 under the heading, Moses remains on the mountain. And then we're going to consider verses 15 to 35 under the heading, Moses returns from the mountain. And let's, without further ado, get stuck in. And so, first of all, then, Moses remains on the mountain. And this, as I say, is verses 1 to 14. The 5th of August seems quite a way off, doesn't it? I don't suppose even the most organized of you have planned yet what color socks you're going to wear that day or what you're going to have for dinner. The weather forecasters aren't getting close yet to telling us what the conditions will be on that particular Friday. We've got the whole of July to unfold between now and then. The 5th of August is a distant prospect because 40 days is a sizable chunk of time. And it's for that sizable chunk of time then that Moses is on Mount Sinai, 40 days. And as that time drags on, the Israelites are feeling its sizableness. They're struggling with Moses remaining for so long on that mountain. And it's that struggle that leads to this startling development in verse 1. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And although, as I said, the first part of our sermon is on verses 1 to 14, and I'll comment on various bits and bobs within that section, it's actually two features of that opening verse that I really want to focus on at this point. And first of all, then, the gathering together to Aaron. Notice that first. The gathering together to Aaron. When they saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. And what's interesting about that is that it is exactly the right thing to do. It's exactly the right thing to do. Back in chapter 24, verse 14, as he left the camp in order to ascend the mountain, these were Moses' parting words. Wait here for us till we return to you, we being him and Joshua. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. In other words, Aaron and Hur are standing in for me while I'm away. They are your leaders for this coming period. Any problems you have, and you go to them. And that's what the Israelites are doing here. They have a problem. Moses is taking too long, and they are getting restless, and they have itchy feet. And struggling then with that problem, they don't start holding secretive meetings, like doubtless some disaffected Tory MPs are just now in dingy side rooms in the Houses of Parliament. No, they follow the protocol which the departing Moses had laid down for them. They go to Moses' deputy. They gather themselves together to Aaron. And as readers then, we have smiles on our faces for that first part of verse 1. We say to ourselves, this is great. The Israelites are displaying here healthy, godly submission, coming demurely to Aaron, to their rightful leader at this particular point. They're not being headstrong. They're not taking matters into their own hands. They're proceeding the way that the people of God ought to proceed. This is great stuff. But then, in a second or two, of course, our eyes have moved beyond the first part of the verse, and the smiles on our faces quickly disappear, as shatteringly we discover this is not really godly submission. It isn't really a demure acknowledgement of Aaron's leadership. It isn't really a mature handling of a struggle which they are experiencing. Not at all. It's evil. There's no other word for it. It's a hellish tidal wave of blasphemous, idolatrous evil surging through the people. That's what really is going on here. Now, while portraying the people so negatively, let me flag up that I'm not blind to Aaron's failings here. He doesn't exactly cover himself with glory, does he? I don't think he's comfortable with this God-making project. But the problem is that instead of arresting and stemming the tidal wave of evil, he tries to manage it instead. So the earring business there in verse 2, he's probably there trying to deter the project without trying to look like he is. He's hoping that the idea of making gods might start to appear a bit less attractive if they realize they have to sacrifice their own precious jewelry in order to do it. Indeed, even the verb that he uses literally in the Hebrew there in verse 2, tear off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, etc. It seems designed to be somewhat off-putting. He's saying those lovely gold rings adorning the sides of your faces, you're going to have to rip them out now if you want this made for you. Tear them out, rip them out. He's trying to suppress the whole thing in this clever, subtle way when he should just be saying, no, you Israelites can hate me, you can kill me if you want to, but there's no way on earth I'm going to make any gods for you. That's what he should be saying. Then once the calf is made and the Israelites are attributing to it the exodus from Egypt, verse 4, Aaron, you'll notice, desperately tries, doesn't he, to kind of bring Yahweh back into the picture. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, a feast to Yahweh. It's like a dog owner, and the dog is chewing on something dirty and undesirable that it's found in the undergrowth, and the owner attempts to cleverly distract the animal from the undesirable thing by offering it a lovely, wholesome dog biscuit instead. And here's Aaron, and he's attempting to kind of cleverly distract the Israelites from their calf by offering them a feast to Yahweh instead, when he should, of course, be quite simply confronting the calf. To continue the illustration, he should be saying, naughty dog, drop it now. And he should, if necessary, be putting his own hands in the dog's jaws and ripping out that disgusting thing that it's chewing on. Aaron, I'm saying, in these different ways, he tries to manage the tidal wave of evil rather than arrest and stem it. But evil must never be merely managed. Not by leaders in the Christian community. That's the closest parallel to what we have here. And it's increasingly apparent that men like Jonathan Fletcher and Ravi Zacharias were able to persist in their evil, partly because leaders in the evangelical world who had an inkling of what was going on weren't prepared to confront it. But nor must evil be merely managed in our own individual lives. I think that's a valid, if slightly indirect, application here. I wonder, is there some evil in your life right now? Some evil habit, some evil pattern of behavior, and you're uncomfortable with it. You're not ignoring it. It's not as if the evil tendency is meeting with no resistance at all. It's just that the resistance is naive and unrealistic. It's too little, too late. It's the equivalent of Aaron's pathetically inadequate earring strategy. And his feast to Yahweh strategy. It falls well short of Paul's language in Romans 8:13 about putting to death the evil in our lives. That's what we've got to do. Not prod and poke the indwelling evil. Not in tennis terminology, take a game here and there, perhaps even a set, while indwelling evil very much wins the match. No, we've got to put it to death. We've got to kill it. We've got to beat the living daylights out of it. So as I say, I'm not blind to Aaron's failure here. He doesn't arrest and stem the tidal wave of evil. But nonetheless, the tidal wave of evil is itself the people's. Aaron acts very disappointingly. The people, however, act outrageously here, which leaves us then with an intriguing question, which is this: why do they gather themselves together to Aaron at all? I mean, they didn't need Aaron, did they? They could have easily just gone and made gods by themselves. I mean, they were, after all, carrying around the raw materials for the god in their very ears. So why did they need to enlist Aaron? Why did they need to approach him at all? Well, probably because the whole thing felt better when dressed up in a cloak of piety. The whole thing felt better when dressed up in a cloak of piety. The fleeting appearance, at least, of godly submission as they followed Moses' protocol and took account of Aaron's position and Aaron's authority, that kind of salved their consciences somewhat in relation to their idolatry. It made it look and feel to them less bad. And that's something you and I need to be aware of. Cloaks of piety. Gestures that look holy. They can be very appealing in situations where we know deep down that our behavior is problematic or at least questionable. Here's a common one, a common cloak of piety that we can use. I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it. Have you ever heard Christians use that line quite conveniently? Have you ever used it yourself, perhaps, quite conveniently? I've prayed about it always sounds alarm bells in my head. You know the kind of situation, someone's planning on doing something really unwise, entering a relationship perhaps that has disaster written all over it, or exposing him or herself to temptation of some kind, something along those lines, and out comes that line, I've prayed about it. And the implication is that everything's fine and no further questions should be asked. I've prayed about it. And I feel like saying, and probably we actually need to say in those situations, I don't care if you've prayed about it. That's utterly irrelevant. What you're planning to do is stupid. Full stop. That's the end of the matter. Don't do it. I'm saying there are situations where, okay, we might not be bent on building a golden calf, but situations where nonetheless we have our own equivalents of the people's pious gathering of themselves together to Aaron here. So that's the gathering together to Aaron. And then the other feature of the opening verse that I wanted to comment on is the questioning tone regarding Moses. The questioning tone regarding Moses. Because the reason that they say they need gods to be made has to do with a certain skepticism towards Moses. As for this Moses, they say, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You can sense that tone, can't you? You can sense what they are implying. They are implying Moses has waltzed off, leaving us high and dry. Now that a better offer has come along than looking after us lowly Israelites, now that he has been invited to a private audience with Almighty God, he couldn't care less about us anymore. He's far too busy hobnobbing with his Creator to give us a passing thought. We're too dull and bland and ordinary for Moses now. He's got bigger fish to fry. We can't compete with that fancy cloud that he's gone into. We can't produce special effects like that. He's lost interest in us. That's what they're implying. How ironic. How ironic. We do not know what has become of him, they say. Well, actually, you Israelites, this is what has become of him. He is right now pleading with God to spare you and not wipe you out for your idolatry. That's what has become of him. That's how far from having lost interest in you Moses is. He's up there grappling for your very survival as the people of God. That's what's become of him. That's what we readers discover as the focus in the passage shifts, doesn't it, when you get to verse 7. And in verses 7 to 14, it's shifted geographically from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain. And in verses 7 and 8, God informs Moses up there what is going down back in the Israelite camp. And then he says, verses 9 and 10, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. And at one level, we must do justice there to the intensity of that divine anger which Israel's behavior with the calf has provoked, and to the reality of those words about consuming them. He's not being melodramatic there, God. He's not acting there. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. And you and I need to be very aware of that this morning. Do you realize that? There is such a thing as the wrath of God. To the extent our society retains any belief in God, he tends to be an all-endorsing Father Christmas type of indulgent figure in the skies. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. And verses 9 and 10 give us a frightening little window into it. But at another level, there's a hugely important phrase there that we must not miss, and we can easily miss. And it's this, that little phrase, "Let me alone," near the beginning of verse 10. Let me alone. It's as if Moses is vehemently protesting this proposal to destroy the Israelites. And God is saying, "No, Moses, stop it. I've made up my mind. Let me alone." And yet, of course, the strange thing is Moses hasn't said a word. I think it's similar to someone posting on Facebook something like this: "Please don't remind me tomorrow about my birthday. I find all that stuff so embarrassing. Please let me alone and don't make a fuss." What's that person doing? Well, he or she is clearly wanting everyone to make a fuss the next day. The person is clearly inviting the very thing that ostensibly they're forbidding. Anyone who really wants to be left alone isn't going to mention the birthday at all. And when God says to Moses, "I'm going to destroy the Israelites, now let me alone," he too is clearly actually inviting the very thing that ostensibly he's forbidding. If he really wanted to be left alone, he wouldn't mention to Moses what he's planning to do to the Israelites. I'm saying God wants Moses to protest. He wants Moses to argue. For all the reality and severity of his wrath here, he desires someone to plead on behalf of the Israelites. Because in the depths of God's heart, he does not want to destroy the people of Israel. Which is why when Moses gets the hint and understands that "let me alone" actually means the opposite, and he does protest and argue and plead, and I don't have time to look now at how he does that in verses 11 to 13, it's fairly self-explanatory stuff. Anyway, what happens? Sure enough, verse 14, God relents. God relents. He responds favorably to the pleading which he himself has nudged Moses into. But it's this point then, the contrast between the Israelites' questioning tone, "We do not know what has become of Moses," and what Moses is actually doing up there, pleading for them, on their behalf. It's that that I'm interested in here. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ, an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. In various ways, he's a type of Christ. And on Sinai, he is a type of Christ. Christ too, one day ascended a mountain. In his case, the Mount of Olives rather than Sinai. And he disappeared into a cloud. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. And he too disappeared into that cloud for a long time, way longer than 40 days. In fact, nearly 2,000 years have gone by since Acts chapter 1, and he still hasn't yet reappeared from that cloud. And if you and I are honest, don't we sometimes feel like the Israelites, a bit deserted? We pray to him to relieve us of some problem or other that we're facing in our lives, to heal some painful situation or other, and nothing happens. And the problem continues, and the painful situation carries on. And we wonder, is Jesus really interested in us now that he's in heaven and near his beloved Father and surrounded by adoring angels? Is he really interested in us? Or are we just this dim and distant thing in the back of his mind now? As for this Jesus, the man who brought us up out of our bondage to sin, we do not know what has become of him. And that questioning tone regarding Jesus is just as ironic as the questioning tone regarding Moses. And for the same reason, it's ironic because this is what has become of him. He's in heaven pleading for us, as we sang a few minutes ago. And as Satan throws up accusation after accusation against us, and each one has more than a grain of truth to it, and each one is sufficient to damn us for all eternity, Jesus repeatedly protests. Like Moses, he does so not as some kind of thorn in God's side, not as a nuisance at God's right hand, but because God wants him there and has initiated this pleading ministry that he is carrying out. And he pleads then, and he protests, "It's all right, Father. It's all right. Don't listen to the accuser. That sin that he's talking about now, it's paid for. And that sin, and that one as well. And in fact, that person in Newcastle whose reputation Satan is trying to destroy, that person is united to me, Father, and shares in my own righteous standing before you." What a thought, isn't it? Don't question the commitment and concern and devotion of Jesus to you this morning if you're a believer. You can't see him. You can't sense tangibly what he's doing. He might seem very absent. Understand, this is what he's doing. In biblical language, he's interceding. In more colloquial language, he's pleading. He's pleading for you and ensuring, in the language of Hebrews 7:26, that you are saved to the uttermost. So Moses remains on the mountain. But we must move on and notice then the second main section of the passage. Moses returns from the mountain. This is verses 15 to 35. And immediately then on returning, you know what happens. Moses goes about destroying two things. He destroys the tablets on which are written the Ten Commandments. And he then destroys the calf that Aaron has made. Having destroyed those two things, he then proceeds in verses 21 to 24 to tear a strip off Aaron. It confirms what I mentioned earlier, that Aaron certainly is not without blame here, and Moses assumes that he is, and indeed the very last words of our chapter are the calf that Aaron made. So Aaron certainly is not without blame, and Moses in those verses 21 to 24 tears a strip off him. But it's verses 25 to 35 that I'm particularly interested in as I close this morning. One of the most basic claims that we make as Christian people is that our sins are forgiven. Our sins are dealt with. That's not something that you can stumble across after you've been a Christian for 10 years and you're delving into Calvin's Institutes and you suddenly realize, oh, I didn't know this. Christians are forgiven. No, that's basic, isn't it? It's one of the most fundamental claims that you and I make. Our sins are dealt with. And I just want to ask the question, how? How is that? How have they been dealt with? How are they forgiven? And you're probably thinking, well, don't patronize us here, Dan. We know the answer to that question. And I know you know the answer. But sometimes we need it to be freshly impressed upon us. And I think these verses, verses 25 to 35, can help us in that regard. They can serve to freshly impress upon us the answer to that question. How is it that our sins are dealt with and forgiven? And in this connection, and notice first of all with me here, the repentance of Israelites was not enough. Notice that. The repentance of Israelites was not enough. Now, I guess some modern readers may find this last section of Exodus 32 quite disturbing and perhaps offensive, the killing of these 3,000 Israelites. Actually, I think our reaction with biblical spectacles should be more this. Why so few? That's the surprising thing. Why only 3,000? The Israelite camp numbered an awful lot more than 3,000. How come only 3,000 people are killed here? And I guess it leaves three possibilities. Possibility number one, only 3,000 were involved in the idolatry. That's not the impression you get, is it? You get the impression it was pretty much the Israelite camp en masse. And more decisively, the next day, verse 30, Moses says to the people, and this is the survivors, you have sinned a great sin. So it wasn't just the 3,000 who are now dead who had done the idolatry, but the rest of them who are still alive the next day, they also, Moses says, had committed the idolatry. Possibility number two, the killing is just kind of arbitrary and these Levites just kind of dashed around the camp and killed whoever they could manage to kill. And if they got a lot, they got a lot. If they didn't get many, they didn't get many. And it was all just fairly random like that. That doesn't sound very likely, does it? It would be quite a contrast with the emphasis we've had in this great chunk of Exodus on the fairness of God and God's law that he's just given to Moses there on Sinai. And it would go against the grain indeed of this very tribe, the Levites, who will be so known for their meticulousness and their preciseness. So that seems fairly unlikely. And so I think we're driven to possibility number three, which is that everybody else repented. There were the 3,000, and then there was everybody else who repented. Probably, in God's grace, two opportunities were given for repentance here. One's explicit in the text, isn't it? There in verse 26, Moses stands at the gate of the camp and he cries out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." So there's a very explicit opportunity that people can put down their goblets of wine. They can get themselves up off the ground where they're lying prostrate before the golden calf. They can stop chasing women around. They can stop all the debauchery and all the loose behavior that's going on, and they can go to Moses in an act of repentance. And when we're told then that the Levites did this, we're not meant to think that the Levites have been uninvolved in the idolatry. They've been involved, presumably. Aaron was a Levite, and he'd been right at the heart of the whole thing. But they repented. They repented, and they flocked to Moses. So that was one opportunity. But then presumably, as the Levites went round, there was a further opportunity then. And they didn't kill anybody without giving that person the opportunity to desert the sin that they were in the very act of at that moment. And presumably then 3,000 declined that second opportunity and chose to carry on the partying, apparently now oblivious to the fact that the very cause of the partying has been destroyed, the golden calf. And they chose to carry on the partying, and they were unrepentant even at that second stage of opportunity, and so they were killed. And it's great then that so many of the Israelites repented. Most of the Israelites, it seems, repented. And repentance is important. And I don't for one moment want this morning to downplay repentance. And if you have never repented of your sins, that is, if you have never turned from your sins and turned to God, then you must do that. You must do that. Repentance is absolutely necessary. But this is the interesting thing. Notice the next day, verse 30. Moses doesn't say, "You have sinned a great sin, but now, unlike your 3,000 countrymen who are lying dead on the ground, you have repented, so everything's okay." No, he says, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, ... And quite clearly then, the sin isn't dealt with. Because this is a truth that is quite clear in the Bible, that repentance, for all its necessity, it cannot undo sin. Repentance cannot overturn and cancel sin. Repentance cannot satisfy the justice of Almighty God. Repentance in itself is inadequate. The repentance of Israel was not enough. Notice secondly here, the desire of God was not enough. The desire of God was not enough. Verses 32 and 33 are interesting. They speak of this book belonging to God. And it's a book then that clearly has names of individuals written in it, presumably the names of individuals who are precious to God. And individuals then whom he intends to bless in the maximum possible way, having them in heaven with him forever. But there's one terrifying statement there in verse 33. And it's almost a principle. We don't like extracting things from their context, but it's almost a principle that that stands alone by itself. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." It's up there with other similar statements in Scripture that just bring home to us the utter seriousness of sin. And this one is saying then that God's absolute justice requires that sin, any sin, one sin, must disqualify a person from heaven and expunge their name from the book. And God's desire for those people who are precious to him to be in heaven, it cannot override the demands and claims of justice. It must yield. It must yield to the demands and claims of justice. And we need to be clear on this too then this morning. That God's desire, there is a desire in the heart of God that a multitude of human beings should be blessed in the maximum possible way and should spend eternity with him in heaven. And that is wonderful. That's a great truth. But by itself, that desire, that mere desire, cannot guarantee that a single person would get ever to heaven. Because every person God desires to be in heaven is a sinner and comes under the rubric of verse 33 there. And their name must be blotted out. And they must be sent to hell instead. The repentance of Israelites was not enough. The desire of God was not enough. But then thirdly, the attempt of Moses was not enough. The attempt of Moses was not enough. Now verse 30 then introduces an absolutely key word. And it's that word, atonement. Because that is what is needed. Atonement is what is needed. God cannot forgive merely on the basis of sinners repenting. And God cannot forgive merely on the basis of his own desire to forgive and get people into heaven. No, someone has to make atonement. Forgiveness can only be forthcoming on that basis. But this is the thing, not just anybody can make atonement. Because here then, Moses intimates that he's going to give it a go. He's not overly confident, you'll notice, that he'll succeed. He uses that word perhaps. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And those misgivings that he clearly has proved to be well-founded, because first half of verse 34, the people are going to continue on their journey to the promised land, but you'll notice in the second half of verse 34, it's a case of their punishment being deferred rather than being cancelled. I think probably when he says there, "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them," he's probably referring there way down the line to the Babylonian exiles. The context here of getting to the promised land, that's in view in the first half of the verse. And in the second half of the verse, he's saying that one day I'm going to visit your sin, which by then will have accumulated from just this golden calf incident, and there'll have been loads more idolatry on top of that, and I will visit you in punishment then, centuries down the line. But I'm saying Moses clearly fails to atone here. God defers punishment, but he doesn't cancel punishment. And I'm saying then that our sins have been forgiven. And that's a fundamental claim of our Christian faith. And this is how. Because the eternal Son of God became incarnate and made atonement through the shedding of his own blood. And as I said, we all know that, don't we? You could have told me that 5 minutes ago when I introduced the topic. But I'm trying to get across to you this morning that it had to be that. It had to be that. There's no other way. There's nothing else without that that could secure it. Our repentance couldn't secure the forgiveness of our sins. God's desire to forgive us and get us into heaven by itself couldn't secure the forgiveness of our sins and our entry into heaven. Even a great figure like Moses making atonement couldn't secure our forgiveness and entry into heaven. It had to be the eternal Son of God becoming incarnate and shedding his own blood on Calvary's cross. It had to be that. Think of snow. Seems a bit incongruous after the week that we've had, but think of snow. And I guess when snow falls, either you groan, or perhaps if you're younger particularly, you're delighted by it. Perhaps none of us thinks all that often just how remarkable it is that it has snowed. You can tell it's remarkable, can't you? Because often throughout the winter months, we read in some sensational headline, don't we? By the end of this week, there's going to be, 10 foot of snow or something. And we don't see a single flake fall. And the forecasters have gotten it wrong. And that's because, of course, it's only in a very narrow set of conditions that snow can happen. The temperature has to be just right. And all the rest of it. And so our reaction then, when it snows, whether we like snow or whether we don't like snow, our reaction should be, wow, the prerequisites for snow have been met here. Well, I'm saying, only in an even narrower set of conditions can God's forgiveness happen. Only if the incarnate Son of God makes atonement by his own blood. And so on a much bigger scale than when it snows, our reaction should be, wow, the prerequisites for forgiveness have been met. That's amazing. Imagine two angels chatting to each other after the fall. And one of them says then, well, these humans here, do you think there's any way back for them? And the other one, who's a studious angel, one of the leading theologians amongst the angelic ranks, he says, I've looked into this matter. And as far as my research can tell, the only way that they can possibly find a way back, the only way they can be restored, the only way they can be saved, is if the Son of God becomes incarnate and sheds his blood on a cross. And the other angel immediately snorts and says, okay, that's a no then. And I'm saying it happens. It happens. This unthinkable thing that has to happen if any human being in history is going to make it into heaven, this unthinkable thing, it's happened. Our salvation depends on pretty much the most unlikely thing in the whole of reality happening. Forget pigs flying and leopards changing their spots and all the other proverbially unlikely things. This is infinitely more unlikely. The Son of God becoming man and dying on a cross. And if that doesn't happen, no one goes to heaven. And it's happened. That has happened. The narrow, 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 ridiculously narrow range within which forgiveness can possibly occur. It's happened. And there's forgiveness. And you and I then, as its objects this morning, should be saying with all our hearts, wow, wow, what a thing. Amen. We're going to close singing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, the only thing that could work for us. Let's sing to our Saviour's praise.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.